I greet you all warmly in the wonderful name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a great blessing to be found in the house of the Lord this morning. And I'd love to take this time to welcome those of you who are joining us for the first time. My name is Gideon. I am one of the members here at Kidre Church. And it is a great privilege to open God's Word with you and to see what the Lord has to say to us this particular morning. As people who are living in Africa, we are very much aware of the many atrocities like wars. We are very aware of the issues of pandemics and sicknesses and diseases. We are very aware as well of the recent coups, as many have risen to overpower their current leaders. And at times we wonder as to when will all this come to an end. Ever since the fall of man, sin has ravaged the human race such that everything we see post-Adam has a taint or a dent of sin within it. Such that there's a deeper longing within each one of us. There is a longing for the end of the atrocities, the sufferings, the pains and the miseries. As the sleepless nights, the depressions, all the things that we see around us, I'm sure that you look around and you wonder, when is all this gonna come to an end? When it is a political issue, we hope to say the man who is serving in and who is in power will finish their term, and upon completion, we are going to vote for somebody else. There is an inner settled yearning in each and every one of us. We search for liberty and we search for freedom. And that was the same with the people of Israel. As the Messiah stepped his foot in Israel, they were longing for a political liberator. One who will liberate them from the Roman superpowers. They were longing for an instant fix, as it would. That will fix their comforts more than their souls and their eternity. I'd love to argue before you this morning that more than a longing for the end, we must long for eternity. Long for eternity more than we can long for the end. You see, the passage before us, Matthew chapter 24, that's where we are. Next to the Sermon on the Mount and the parables in Matthew chapter 13, it is known that there is no part of the Bible, or in particular, there is no part of the Gospel of Matthew that has suffered more misinterpretation than this Olivet discourse found in Matthew 24, all the way to chapter 26, verse 1. Along with Daniel chapter 9, verse number 20-27. Many courts misuse and abuse Matthew 24, verse 1-41, along with Daniel chapter 9, verse 20-27, to prove some of courts around us. They try to prove that Christ has already returned. Even well-meaning evangelicals, they confuse the issue by applying this section to the church in this age. Now, it is important, it is recommended by Warren Wisby, that it is important that we get an overall view of the Olivet Discourse if we are to understand what is it that Christ desires to achieve, and why is this piece of the Bible where it is. Why must we long for eternity more than longing for an end to the atrocities we see? As you see Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew bracketed the Lord's public ministry between two sermons. You are able to observe in the book of Matthew, we start with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter number 5, in which the emphasis was practical. But yet he completes the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He finishes the same ministry. The first one starts on the Sermon on the Mount. The last sermon as well finishes on the Mount. Jesus Christ, from verse number 4, finds himself on the Mount of Olives. And as he is on the Mount of Olives, I want you to see that by this time, on the Mount of Olives, he gives what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Before giving the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord was baptized. But what you find is, after giving the Olivet Discourse, the Lord would be buried. Prior to the first sermon, he proved that the tempter could not conquer him. In chapter number 4 of the book of Matthew. Prior as he is about to issue the blessings, the beatitudes, as we have looked at them, even as we looked at chapter 23, he demonstrated in chapter number 4 that Satan had no hold over him. He could not conquer him. But later, from this chapter, he will prove that the tomb could not conquer him. Death has no hold of him. So the Olivet Discourse can be divided in two parts. If you are writing, we see in chapter number 24, the Lord's end time prophecy as he focuses on that. That's what chapter number 24, where we are, focuses on. It focuses on the end time prophecies. Then the second section of chapter 25, you see the Lord's end time parables. Those will be the two demarcations or outlines that we see in these two sections. And as the Lord Jesus Christ gives out and issues this Sermon on the Mount, I would want to repeat by stating this. He is not giving this sermon so as to confuse the disciples. Neither is he giving this sermon so that it would be a matter to be debated. The Lord gives out this sermon as a matter to be desired. He alludes to the fact that the end is coming. Him as the king who has been promised to be the king of the Jews. He is the one who is promised and his kingdom is coming. And his subordinates must actually, chapter number 6 verse 33, must seek his kingdom, must seek his righteousness. And all these things will be added to them. And as he's mentioning about this section of the Bible, I don't want you to miss the picture. The desire of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the disciples would desire his second coming, not debate about it. Because that's what we have turned this text to be. And he's also giving them this particular section of the Bible as he's coming to them. He desires them. They will desire eternity than the end. And we're going to see how does the Lord call his disciples and clarifies their curiosity in the face of confusion. Stand on your feet with me as we read together from chapter number 24 of Matthew, verse number 3, all the way to verse number 14. Hear the word of the Lord. As he sat on Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And he said to them, he answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nations, and kingdoms against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and to put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. May I have your seats. Let's bow our heads and we pray. Our glorious eternal God and Savior, we bow before you this morning, aware of your power at work in your word and through your spirit. We desire that your Holy Spirit therefore will lead us and will guide us into all truth. Our minds are carnal, your word is spiritual. Our carnal minds cannot discern spiritual truths. It is with this in mind we ask, O God, that you would help us. You'd help us to understand your word. You'd help us, oh Father God, to apply it to our hearts. Even as you teach and you admonish your disciples, our desire is that you will help us. Help us to grasp your purposes. Help us to look to you for our aid and our help. Even in this time of affliction, time of trials, time of tribulations, help us above all else to fix our eyes on you, Jesus Christ. So I pray that as we look into your text, as we look into your word, you will as well help me, give me clarity of mind, simplicity, yet let your word never return to you void. Rather, let it accomplish that which you have sent it for. It is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ we do ask and we do pray. And may God's people say amen. We have read together from the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And last week we examined and we saw our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The setting was set for us in chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 2, where we saw the Messiah departing the temple, which, as we examined last week, was so significant. Significant that the departure of Christ from the temple was not just a mere departure, but the departure of Christ from the temple was a representation, but also was so unique and distinct that it represented that the glory of God, now in human flesh, had departed from the temple. If there was an inscription that would to be written on that temple, the inscription would read, Ichabod, meaning the glory had departed. And as the Lord Jesus would depart from that temple, we were told, and as we see in chapter number 23, verse number 38, the Lord speaks some remarkable sayings that leaves the disciples in disbelief. Because before or prior to what we find here, as you see, as he leaves the temple, he heads towards the Mount of Olives. That's where we find him this particular morning. Now, the scriptures tells us in verse number 3 of chapter number 24, as they sat on Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. Observe a few things with me in this particular text. And if you are writing, you do well to also write. As we come to this particular text this morning, and as we are going to examine to see why we must desire eternity more than just the end, I want us to first examine this particular first piece of the Bible. There is one, the fruitful private meeting that Jesus Christ is having with his disciples here. This fruitful private meeting captured in verse number 3, and I want you to see how it starts. It starts in verses number 3, and we see here that the disciples are coming, and as they are coming to Jesus, they are so curious. It is private because it's only the disciples at this point in time. He sits on the mountain. This is the same manner in which he started in chapter number 5, as I've alluded to. Chapter number 13, verse number 1 as well. He sat on a mountain and the disciples comes to him. And Mark adds this piece. He said that he was sitting opposite the temple. The Mount of Olives is about 150 feet higher and due west of the Temple Mount. So as Christ is sitting on this mountain, he has a view of the temple that he has spoken about in chapter number 23. Now I want you to see here, the disciples are coming to him privately. Take note of that. Verse number 4:3 indicates that. They are coming to him privately. The final teaching section of Matthew, chapter 24, verse number 3, all the way to chapter number 26, verse number 1, begins like the first one. Jesus sitting on the mountain. And it concludes in a similar way. This section of the Bible, for some reason, the way that Matthew pens this book, he pens it in a similar way. Chapter number 5, the Sermon on the Mount, finishes. Verse number 28 of chapter number 7 finishes in the same way chapter number 26 verse 1 begins. The curious disciples are coming to Jesus. This is a curious group of students desiring to know and apply themselves to the knowledge shared by their teacher so that they will be able to educate others. And they will be able to know what the teacher is saying. They are coming to him as curious servants who desire to be found faithful when their master returns. Because he has just said in chapter number 23, verse number 38, 39, to say that he will return. And their desire at this point in time, very much so, we can look at their curiosity as they come to this fruitful private meeting. They are coming as students as opposed to scoffers. Scoffers who are actually rising up according to Peter, who happens to be one of the disciples in this particular group. Scoffers who rise and they question, where is his coming? These are not scoffers, beloved. These are students. In many ways, what do we find in this private meeting? And this is the key point I want you to take note of. What Christ is about to share is not for public consumption. The Olivet Discourse is not meant for the non-believers. The Olivet Discourse in many ways is a special revelation. This is God revealing his purposes and his will to his disciples, and the disciples are coming to him in private. I want you to see that the Pharisees, the scribes and the publicans, they are no longer in this particular meeting. It's not granted to them to be partakers of this. It's to these chosen few. And they are coming privately. Take note of that. As they have done with the parable in the book of Matthew chapter number 13. Go there with me. In chapter 13 you are seeing this pattern. Christ does this. He has done this before. He will speak to the masses in parables. But he will speak to the disciples explaining to what he has described or he has stated in the parables. How did he do that? Go to Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter number 13, if you examine with me, you know the parable of the sower. Christ has just given the parable of the sower. Look at verses number 10, how it begins. You are taught, the disciples came to him and they say to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And look at verses number 11. And this is what he's saying. He answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. Go to the same chapter, verse number 16. Same chapter, chapter 13. Look at verses number 16. And Christ speaks, pronounces blessedness on these fishermen in chapter number 13, verse number 16. But blessed are your ears. Why? Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and they did not see, and to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. So these fishermen, the ordinary Galilean fishermen, are at the feet of the one who spoke the universe into being. And that is what makes their eyes and their ears blessed. And now in the context of Matthew 24, they are blessed ears will be summoned and their eyes will be called upon beyond the essence of days to be able to see what plan has the essence of days have in mind regarding the things pertaining to this life. That the disciples came to Christ publicly follows and fits the pattern that Jesus Christ practices, and Matthew records this in his entire scope. As you see in chapter number 13, he speaks to them, he speaks to the masses in parables, but he clarifies the gospel truths to the disciples. So they are coming as students. They come privately to receive this special revelation that has eternal bearing on them. And look at the second statement of chapter 24. Not only are they coming privately, but we are told they come and in their curiosity, they are saying, look at what they are saying now. They are saying, tell us when will these things be? They want to know what things are in question in the immediate context. In the immediate context, we look back to verse number 2. Let's look at verse number 2, what Christ has just said. Because in verse number 2, Jesus Christ has just told them, you see all these things, do you? Truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And Christ has said this. Christ has declared judgment on the temple we saw last week. And this is the temple that they desired. This is the temple they delighted. Even the statement of Christ, they looked at that and they heard that. They thought, you may be wrong. Because in their minds, when the Messiah returns, the temple is supposed to be there. In their minds, they have this Jewish eschatology that they have put in place, that they are thinking, how is it that in that eschatological program of God, how can a holy God destroy his very house? In this private, yet fruitful meeting, I want you to see then, Christ clarifies their curiosity. As you come to chapter number 4, as Jesus Christ answers, I want you to observe that chapter number 4, Christ does not give the answer to the first question. There are two questions here in this particular verse. Observe. The first question relates to the destruction of the temple. And the second question composes of two parts, but related to one another. It refers to the events that are still yet to come. So the first question the disciples are asking, when will these things be? As they are inquisitive and curious, the Lord Jesus, in this particular verse, the Lord, in verse number 4, as you read through in Matthew, but also as you read through in other corresponding parallel texts, would be Mark, chapter number 13, both in Matthew and in Mark, the Lord does not give an answer as to the when will the temple be destroyed. He does not. But we are thankful that as we receive this special revelation of God in this private meeting, we have another doctor. A doctor physician by the name of Luke, who gives us the answer to this particular question. And I would want to turn your Bibles. Let's be good Bible students. Turn your Bibles. The answer to question when these things are going to be is given to us in the book of Luke, chapter number 20, in particular verse number 20, chapter 21, verse number 20. Christ gives the answer to the question when. Because in this particular section of Matthew 24, the answer is not given. But Luke offers us the privilege, a snippet, as to when will the destruction of the temple take place. Look at verse number 20 of chapter 21 of the book of Luke. Jesus Christ tells them, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are outside the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. 23 says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against these people. This is to the Jews. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So as to when will the temple be destroyed, Luke 21 records for us. In Luke 21 verse 20 we have the detail that is predicting the overflow of the city and the temple. Jesus indicates and he starts the statement, look at verse number 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the desolation has come near. Now I want you to observe this. There are two temples in question in the book of Matthew chapter 24. But there's a time difference as well as to the fulfillment of this first one and the second one. There is over a period of 2,000 years that the first temple is destroyed, and that prophecy that is spoken from the mouth of the creator of the universe himself, that prophecy was fulfilled. So the Lord Jesus gives a special revelation to his disciples. He gives them the blueprint as to how things are going to be actually in the next 40 years of their lifespan. Because he notes in chapter number 23, this generation, he said, truly I say to you, all these things, chapter 23 verse number 36, all these things will come upon this generation. What things? The destruction of the temple. So the first question of the disciples to Christ in this Olivet discourse is responded and it's answered in Luke chapter number 21, verse number 20 going downwards. Proving to us that this man standing before these disciples, he is not an ordinary man. He is the prophet who was prophesied by Moses himself, that the Lord will raise among you a prophet like me. He will speak and to test the truthfulness and the authenticity of this man. Let's see. The test is in the pudding. Will the prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple be fulfilled? That's the question. Or as we are sitting here this morning, was the prophecy regarding the destruction of this magnificent temple fulfilled? Were all the atrocities prophesied, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, were they fulfilled? The answer is, yes, they were. It is known that 40 years later, the Roman armies under Titus, they came and they fulfilled the prediction to the very letter. With Titus was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Josephus took time, who recorded the terrible story in a minute detail. He records Josephus by saying it was one of the most terrifying and horrific sieges in all history. When the Romans came to the city, and by this time as they are coming to the city, Josephus records to say the city was divided among three warring factions of the Jews. They were at loggerheads with one another. Their thoughts were against one another. They paid no heed even to the warning of the approaching Romans. Such that Titus came and surrounded the city while it was distracted by its own civil war. The Romans assaulted the walls again and again. The Romans gave every opportunity to the Jews to surrender. The Romans the Romans as well, they made sure that they oppressed the Jews so that they would save their capital from destruction. But during this long siege, it is recorded, a terrible famine raged in the city as well. And bodies of the inhabitants of the city were literally stacked like cordwood in the streets. Mothers ate their own children to preserve their own strength. It was bad. Christ's words came to be fulfilled. So in this remarkable fulfillment, brothers, this confirms so strongly by this secular historian, this is a convincing proof that God will fulfill every prophecy and every part of His amazing word that He has given to us. As Christ Himself has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will not pass away. So as we receive this public testimony of Christ, as we are seated here, yet as some of us have been called by the Holy Spirit of God to the spiritual, special revelation of who Jesus Christ is, every word you receive from God is sure. Regardless of what the world around us would purport and would say, but look here, the fruitful and yet a private discussion. That's number one. We see that in verse number three. And the Lord clarifies that. What do we also learn here as the disciples are asking this? We learn something about man, don't we? We learn that in our curiosity, as men, in our curiousness, our curiosity also reveals our insufficiency and inadequacy. And Christ's clarity reveals God's omniscience and God's sovereign power over the affairs of man. We do not know everything. We don't. But we must still be curious as we are reading the Bible. Curiosity is good. We must find curiosity. We must ask questions. But the disciples knew who to ask. In our curiousness, we must find our answers in the Word of God. Our curiosity must find its responses. Our curiosity must be addressed by the very Word of God. Because God has got the word. He has spoken to us. His word is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is inerrant. It is from this word that God speaks to us. And you can trust it. And we need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as to what is it that He has concerning our lives. So the curiosity of the disciples reveals their nature. It reveals the nature of man. The man is at best inadequate. Man is at best ignorant. This also reveals to us Deuteronomy 29 verse 29. The secret things belongs to the Lord, but the revelation He has given to us. And He has revealed that to us in His word. Yes, He reveals them to creation as we see the glory of God in creation, but He has revealed everything to us in the scriptures, in His Son, through the Spirit, and we can come to know God fully and sufficiently. Why should we desire eternity more than just desiring the end? We must desire eternity because God has revealed the truth to us that He has eternal life given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to chapter 24 again as we move from Luke. So the first question as to when Christ answers that question in Luke. But there's a second question. The second question is, what would be the sign of your coming? What would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So two things that the disciples are asking. And number one, we're seeing it has been responded in Luke, chapter number 21, verse number 20. But the second question here, I want you to examine this second question. They are asking about the Lord's coming. And they are asking regarding the signs of your coming. The word used there, the sign of your coming, what the disciples are actually alluding to here, they are looking at everything that Christ is saying. It is agreed upon, and they are expecting that everything that Christ is saying will actually be fulfilled all at once. To them, they were of the idea that the kingdom is now here. They had already, remember, in the previous chapters, they were already giving each other positions and posts. Who is going to be in the cabinet of Jesus Christ? Who is going to be the first? They are arguing already, even after Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. This question was one of the questions that was bothering the disciples. Go to the book of Acts chapter number 1 with me. You meet this question again. And let us then see. Luke 1. Christ has risen. He is about to be caught up to ascend to heaven. The same question comes again. Look at verse number 6 of the book of Acts. So when they had come together, they asked him. They're on the same mountain, Mount of Olives. Lord, will you at this time? Will you at this time? This is what they're asking. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? To them, what they are implying when they use the term that is used here, when they speak of the coming of Christ, in Greek is the word parousia. They are looking at Christ, and they are expecting that Christ, in the fullness of his glory, they will see him at this point in time. They were referring to his permanent presence. Not his second coming. In the minds of the disciples, they don't have the idea that you and I have right now to say that Christ came for the first time, then he will ascend, and there will be 2,000 years, then he will return. In their eschatological scheme, that was not in their minds. This same term, the coming, was used as well in the same chapter 23 of Matthew, verse number 27, verse number 37, verse number 39 as well. Because the Lord Jesus used it frequently to refer to his return. And the New Testament writers did the same, as you see in the book of James, chapter number 5, verse number 8, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, chapter number 3, verse number 4. Parousia became a synonym with Christ's arrival to set up his kingdom. So what you have here, the disciples, they are asking about the Lord's coming in this particular verse. They were saying, when were you going to arrive in your full messianic revelation? When will you become all that we anticipate you to be? They did not think in terms of living and returning. That's not how they are thinking. They are thinking of a Jesus who is going to resolve their issues now. They are thinking of a Jesus who is going to dethrone and overthrow Rome and give them the liberty and the freedom they have longed for. The issue of waiting, in their scheme of thinking, that was fallen to them. So see, what you have now is that from now on, the Lord Jesus Christ will take it upon himself. He will take it upon himself, and he will clarify, and he will be able not only to be able to grant them a solid conviction regarding what they need to expect. Because we are seeing here as we conclude verses number 3 and 4, it is very evident in verse number 3, you have a curious bunch of disciples. Confused, others will believe that they were confused by a Jewish scheme of eschatology. They were hearing what Christ was saying from their Jewish presupposition of what the end will be like. They were so much in tune with what their culture was saying regarding the end, more than what Christ himself was saying. They wanted a utopia. They wanted the best life now. That's what they were looking for. Look there in chapter number 24. The Lord's answer begins in verse number 4. He answers this question, this second question. He answers this second question. Because the disciples are asking this very question regarding his second coming, regarding the end of the age. The end of the age here refers to the time when God comes in ultimate final judgment and sends unbelievers to hell and takes believers into his presence. The disciples are looking forward to see the Roman Empire and all his subordinates thrown in the lake of fire. And they're asking, when will that end be? We are done with this. But yet, see that in their curiosity, number two, I want you to see Christ clarifies and calls them to action. He clarifies. He clarifies their confusion. He clarifies their curiosity. And maybe just to sum it up, because we will take time just to go through the verses that are before or they are after this. But I want you to see here, you may be here this morning, and you have come to church and you have followed through Jesus. Privately, he has called you. In application, I want to say this. Maybe the notion of Christ you have, as you have gone through the things that you may be going through, you have a notion of Christ who must sort out your earthly issues. One who is going to meet your greeds and not your needs. One who is going to be there to meet your fleshly, earthly desires more than your eternal needs. And maybe you have come to church for some reason, and even as we speak about the end times, you say, yes, let the end come. And the only thing you seek for, you are just seeking for the utopian notion of what heaven is like. If that is you, I want to tell you, you've gotten it wrong. The kingdom that Christ is and will set in this world is not a kingdom as it is the kingdoms of this world. Here is Christ's call to action and clarity given to the disciples' confusion and curiosity. Number one, look at the Christ's call. He calls them, number one, he calls them to be careful. Number two, he calls them to be calm. Number three, he calls them to be courageous. Number four, he calls them to be committed. Look at verses number four. Look at these two imperatives with me of Matthew chapter number 24. Jesus answers. Look at this imperative. See to it. See that no one leads you astray. Be careful, he says. Be careful. Even regarding the end, there will be many who are going to come and they will debate about the second coming of Christ. There will be many who will come and they will say things that are not in the word. Christ is saying, be careful. So not only are we seeing a fruitful private meeting that the disciples are curious and they desire to know in the face of their curiosity, but here we are met with a point that clarifies their confusion and he calls them to be careful. What must they be careful for? They must be careful of the false personified messiahs. False personified messiahs. He says, look, see to it. The word used there is to have a sight. You must be discerning. You must be a person who is perceiving with all your eyes open. What Christ is saying is, take care, take heed, lest you are led astray. Who is the agent of leading these people astray? It's very evident in that particular verse, verse number 5. For many will come in my name, they will say that I am the Christ. And these are the ones who will lead many astray. So be careful, he says. That's response number one as a call to action. So as we wait for the second coming of Christ, we are not just waiting for a sweet in the sky by and by. The call that Jesus Christ puts on us, he calls us to be careful, to be alert. That's what he's calling us for. He's calling us to be alert against the false personified messiahs. Because they will come, he says. And they will say, I am the Christ. And it is known in the Jewish history that the first person after the time of Jesus Christ, definitely known to have claimed to be the Messiah, was a man by the name of Bar Kokhba. He was the leader of the last Jewish revolt in AD 137. Needless to tell you that there are also many false messiahs in Africa. They call themselves the anointed ones. That's what the Christ means. Christ means the anointed one. In South Africa, there is a man by the name of Shembe in KwaZulu Natal. He calls himself that Shembe is the way. He considers himself to be the Messiah to the Zulus. The Rastafarians have theirs as well, by the name of Haile Selassie. Though Selassie himself did not claim to be the Messiah, but the Rastafarians, there's a massive community here in Africa. They consider him to be their Messiah. In Malawi, they have another one by the name of Jesus Matiki. He comes in and purports himself to be the Messiah of the people in the villages to bring them healing. At best, he's a sangoma. Needless to speak of the false prophets of our day, the so-called seer ones, the so-called major ones, all those who are purporting themselves to be the redemption of the people, but they are not. Africa is full of them, both in the religious field, but also in the political field. Those who come and they promise us during campaigns to say, vote for me. You have liberty, peace. You eat three times a day. I'll even buy you shoes. And they give us t-shirts, promising to be the messiahs. We vote for them. But lo and behold, they do not give liberty that they do promise. So be careful. Be careful that you are not finding salvation and redemption in men. Be careful that you are not elevating yourself on top or above Christ himself. Your curiosity must find all its answer from the word of God. Only from there will you develop strong convictions and steadfast confidence amidst deception. So be careful. Be careful. They will rise and they will come. We are going to hear about them. They will own Facebook pages. They will run the social media like a rampage. They will own shops and malls. But do not be deceived. The Lord warns his disciples in the midst of this. That's action number one. Action number two, he calls them to be calm. Look at verse number 6-8. He calls them to be calm in verse number 6-8. Look at verse number 6. He says to them, and you will hear of wars. You will hear of rumors of wars. See. That's second imperative. See that you are not alarmed. See that you are not alarmed. That's how things will be and things have been ever since the fall. The Ukraine war. The Afghan war. We hear of the Rwandan genocide. We hear of the Somalis fighting against the Eritreans. We hear of the war of the Al-Shabaab. We hear of the Boko Haram in the northern part of Nigeria. Wars, rumors of wars, they must come and they will come. The Lord is not promising peace this side of the heaven. Peace is found in eternity. Wars will come and wars will end. Wars will, World War One, World War Two, World War Three, as it would. Then we have COVID-19. We hear of all these things. Look at verses number 7. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdoms against nations. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Be calm. He calls his disciples, be calm, be calm. Not only are you going to be careful for those who are first, they are false personification of the Messiah, but be calm amidst first pains and misery. Be calm. Be calm, he calls his disciples. And number 3, not only is he calling them to be calm, but number 3, he calls them to be courageous. Look at verse number 9 with me. Because they are going to face fierce persecution in verse number 9. They will be delivered up to tribulation and to be put to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And the Lord is very much aware of the fierce persecution. But not only the fierce persecution, but there will also be false prophets. Look at verse number 11. And many false prophets will arise, and they will lead many astray. So he calls them, by implication, he is calling them to still be courageous. Peter would die. Mark would die. James would die. John, the only one maybe who will survive, but they will all go through persecution and they will die. But what the Lord is expecting from his disciples, he is expecting them to be courageous in the face of opposition. Whether it be false waves of teaching or it be waves of trials. In the face of trials or in the face of false teachings, he expects his disciples to be courageous. Even if it means you will die, the Lord is asking them to do that. Courageous amidst false news. He is expecting them to be committed to the gospel. Look at verse number 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. What is the Christian response to the end time? The Christian then is called upon, number 1, to be careful. The Christian is called upon to be calm. The Christian is called to be courageous. But above all else, if we are to see Christ's kingdom taking hearts and taking nations and winning and conquering nations, if we are to see true domination of Christ, not only is a Christian to be courageous, but lastly, a Christian is expected to be committed to the gospel. Now I want you to see here that there are false prophets, there are false and fierce pains, and there are miseries that are coming, but the message remains the same. And the message is what wins. So in looking to the end, Christ still has eternity on his eyeballs. What will take us to eternity? It is the good news of the gospel. This must go to the ends of the age. It must be proclaimed through all the world. This is what sustains us. This is what will keep us. This is what will preserve us. Amidst all the false prophets, what is it that we must do as a church? Start a new program? No, sir. Start another political movement? No, sir. What will sustain the church amidst fake news? The good news will. So be careful. Be calm. Be courageous. Be committed to the gospel. Eternity is what you and I need other than the end. Politicians will come. Politicians will go. Kingdoms will come. Kingdoms will go. But the gospel of Christ will triumph still. Your desires are here today. They are gone tomorrow. Your beauty fades away. You may have money today, but all that, as the end is coming, all that
will waste away. Only that which has been done for Christ will last. Be committed to the gospel in your home. Dad, be committed to this gospel. Share this to your kids. You may send them to a good school. Yes, they need it. But in their curiosity, as they are curious to know about education, but I want you to know, they need a Savior who died on the cross and rose on the third day. In their curiosity, point them to Christ. Teach them the catechism at that age as they ask questions. It is the gospel that they need. As you are asking questions to the issues you are facing, in your curious mind, are you careful enough to subscribe to the psychologists of the day, or are you careful enough to subscribe to the Word of God? All the psychologists of man will come, the psychologists of man will go, but the Word of God will stand. So be careful, be calm, be courageous, be committed. For your Master knows what you are going through. And the end, yes, it will come, but eternity awaits you. And you can only find that eternity in Him who is speaking here. He is the one who died. Few days from now, He will go on the cross. Few days from now, He will finish what He came to do on the cross. I want you to hear Him. He will cry out to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is forsaken so that you might be accepted. Oh, sinner, come. Because in His second coming, He will not come to die on the cross again. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. You dare not to behold His sight at His second coming. But the Bible says in the book of Philippians chapter number 2, at His return, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But before then, Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, for salvation is found in no other name, for there is no other name given among men by which we might be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ. Only Him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. O sinner, come. Come before this King. Pay your allegiance to Him before it is too late. Desire eternity more than just the end of your misery. For it is in Him you find the fullness of all things, including eternal life. Shall we bow our heads and we pray together?